Father, we gather today by your will, by the blood that Christ shed for us. Help me, Father. Help me reflect your glory in the text for those here today. Take our hearts, guide us to green pasture, seal our hearts for heaven above. Father, we praise this, all this in your Son's name. Amen. Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm an elder here at Village Church. This morning, we're continuing our study in the In the book of John, in John 10, starting verse 7. I had about an hour and a half prepared, so I had to trim that down, so I'm just going to jump right into it and get going. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to John 10, 7. Just for a little overview of where we are, if you're new here today, this may help kind of catch you up. I don't like saying what happened last week without giving you some info. So the Gospel of John is the fourth book in the New Testament. The other three are similar. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They follow a similar chronology and have much of similar content, but Gospel of John is actually unique in that most of it is unique to that one book. And up until now in our Gospel, we have covered about 2.5 to 3 years. And the reason we know this is because John is very detailed in showing us when we jump from festival to festival every year. So coming up in John, in chapter 10, verse 22, we're going to see that the festival of dedication is coming up. So we kind of have this time marker of where we are. So if you follow in this screen, we're about here in this like 3 year period of public ministry. And at the end of, like I said, in chapter 10, the festival of dedication is also known as Hanukkah now. It's the next to last feast in Jesus' life. And in chapter 13, where this break happens, is the beginning of Passover in the week leading to our Lord's death on the cross and his resurrection. But first, a roadmap for where we're going in this text today. It's just 7 short verses. And as I was wrestling with how to deal with this, how to deal with the whole 7 verses, I thought it'd be best to kind of break it up into 2 paragraphs, actually. The first is 7 to 10, gives you this gate picture, which I think I'm going to point back to the earlier in 10 to kind of show you what he's talking about when he says, I'm the gate. And then in verses 11 to 13, he now says, I'm the shepherd. And you might think that's a little confusing because he's just so told you how the gate and the shepherd interact and how he's saying, I am the gate and I am the shepherd. And I want to show you why it's okay and why the confusion is actually a legitimate reaction. You're going to see that later in 10. But I hope to explain how those two things correlate and then make you more comfortable with Jesus saying he's both the gate and the shepherd. So there's a lot of new metaphorical characters in this figure of speech that John is using that we're going to be introduced to. So I'm going to take my time to kind of explain each and every one. So I'm going to take them separately, 7 and 10, and then 11 to 13. And then the logic that flows between the two sections is this. If we believe in Christ as our gate, as our passageway, then we'll rejoice in him as our good shepherd. That's a little peek to where we're going. I don't want to give away the whole thing yet, but we'll just take our time, slow down, go verse by verse through this, and enjoy every word that our Lord has given us. And then I want to show you that the Bible, lastly, speaks to this concept over and over and over again, and why I think it's important. So first we'll start in John 10, verse 7. Jesus said again, truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. But what does this actually mean, I am the gate? If you're using another translation of the Bible, odds are, 99 times out of 100, it says I'm the door. That's what most people may be comfortable with or used to seeing. Yeah, but at the CSB translation, for some reason, they chose to use the word gate. I think it might be because sheep go through gates, they don't go through doors. And I think it's clear from the longer context in 10 that he's referring to the gate in verses 1, 2, and 3. So if we go to those, we see here that he says, I am the gate, but first he says, truly I tell you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in another way is a thief and a robber. So the gate must be the only way to enter the pen, and thieves and robbers don't go through it. Second, verse 2, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. So we know that the shepherd leads the sheep through. If we go to the end of verse 3, so the shepherd goes through and the sheep go through, and that's it. I'm just covering some basics before we dig in. Third, the gatekeeper opens the gate for the sheep and the shepherd to go through. Last week, we heard about the importance of hearing the good shepherd's voice and discerning his voice from others. We heard from Chase about the practical benefit that we gain by slowing down and spending time with the Lord in prayer and reading his word. Chase suggested that we spend maybe two or three times a day, we spend 5 to 10 minutes just slowing down and praying and reading the word, and how that has a benefit, and how that tunes our ears and our hearts and our minds to following Christ. That's a brief summary of the message last week. If you want to, go to our app or our website to hear the whole thing, and it might be good to listen to this whole, these 3 weeks here as one big sermon, because they are. They're called the Good Shepherd Discourse, verses 1 through 18. I have to thank Chase for not digging in too deep last week. There were a lot of things he could have talked about that he didn't. I'm glad he saved some things for me and himself next week. But I think in verses 1 through 5 of John 10, you'll find everything you need to know. And it's verse 6 that tells us that some people don't understand and aren't hearing or seeing what he's saying. So he explains further in 7 through 18. And Chase gave us a visual image last week too I want to bring forward. And that's a vision of an image of a pen, a sheep pen. I've got a different one here that may apply better to today. So here we have a sheep pen and one shepherd who's laid his body in the doorway. In order to protect their sheep at night, shepherds would build a pen using stone like you see. Sometimes they would use large, thick branches. They would allow the sheep to enter and exit through this one doorway. And at sunset, the shepherd would call the sheep in by voice. They would come to him, and one by one, he would inspect them for injuries and ticks and diseases and other things he needed to treat. And then he would let them in. The shepherd would then lay his body in the doorway like this, blocking off any sort of unwanted intruder. The shepherd used his own body as a gate or a door to defend against wolves and thieves. But this image isn't the only image to have. In fact, if you try to apply this image to all of John 10, you're going to have some difficulty in trying to organize it that way. But I hope this gives you a visual to the words gate or door in this chapter. We move to verse 8. It says that all, so I'll bring it forward, truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep didn't listen to them. I want you to pay attention to the words, all who came before me, because I wrestled with how to define this and who does that refer to. Because Jesus can't mean that absolutely every human that existed before him was a thief or a robber. Or even every person who came to lead the Jewish people were thieves and robbers. So what could that mean? Because from Abel to Zechariah and then John the Baptist, these are all faithful men and women who've led the Jewish people as prophets, priests, judges, and kings. In fact, in John 5, we know this can't mean John because Jesus himself says, there's another who testifies about me. I know the testimony he gives about me is true. You sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. So it can't mean everyone. There are some who rightly pointed toward to Jesus, forward to Jesus. Jesus must be speaking of a certain group that doesn't include them. This is why it's important that we see at the end of chapter 10, this is confirmed, by the way, we see at the end of chapter 10, Christ will go to the area John the Baptist was baptizing people. And he affirms the one who went before Jesus, John the Baptist. He affirms that man's work. So then who's he referring to as thieves and robbers? One way we know is if we get the chapter break out of the way, and we look back at chapter 9, John clearly writes this to be one long interaction. He's healed the blind man right at the beginning of chapter 9. And there's the interaction at the end where he calls them blind, and then we go straight into this, truly I tell you, I am the gate. Or right into John 1, actually. So he must be speaking of the Pharisees in this moment, and that it must refer to the recent string of bad interpretation from various groups of Jewish leaders. People he's talking to are the priests of the nation of Israel, set apart in Jewish tradition. Their job was to proclaim the word of God. They're to lead and care for God's people. Instead, they've perverted God's good order for mankind by leading them astray. So in chapter 9, he heals a blind man, then tells the Pharisees to their faces that although you think you can see, no, you're actually blind. Then he begins this big metaphorical picture in John 10. And the primary action of himself in the story is using his voice to bleed blind people like us to the light of the world himself. Christ's mission on earth was designed to put him at odds with the leaders of the Jewish people. This was the ordained plan all along. So it's in the midst of this rising tension we see in chapters 5 through 11, really, that we get this veiled parable or figure of speech putting the Pharisees in their place. Jesus spares no words in making plain and clear his mission and his role in the salvation of his sheep. And he makes plain to the Pharisees their tactics and the effect thereof on true believers, that they don't listen to them. If you ask most Christians today, when was Jesus most angry or wrathful at the Jewish leaders? Most people would say when he clears the temple. He makes a whip, he drives out the animals and the money changers. That's true, but I think there's an even greater spot where he's even more passionate about their false teaching. And I think it's this chapter, and this chapter is one of the more subtle and most punishing chapters on the false authority and sinful leadership of Israel. Add to that Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, and Matthew 23. These are some of the harshest words, not actions, but words against the false teaching and unbiblical leadership. Here are three I've got. Jeremiah 23 is in the Old Testament. He says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. You've scattered my flock, banished them, and you have not attended to them. I am about to attend to you because of your evil acts." Then in Matthew, from Jesus himself, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you've shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in." Or, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says this every single verse, "you travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are." So if God treats false teaching this seriously, we should be very cautious that we don't do the same, that we're not being led astray by counterfeit authority or leading others astray. Notice how Christ doesn't just describe them in verse 8 as thieves or robbers, but both. This is because thieves and robbers have different tactics. Just as the dangerous tactics of false teaching can be diverse, false teachers can be subtle and covert like a thief, and they can be open and brave like a robber. I pray you're able to tune your ears and your minds to identify false teaching when you hear it. With the invention of the internet, the reach of false teaching has become even greater. It's at our fingertips. I get it promoted to me all the time on the internet, to my news feeds, every day. The proper teaching of the good and right doctrine is one of the primary responsibilities of the local church and her elders. Sadly, the American church has shied away from doctrine as a bad word, and theology as something to be avoided, and something unneeded for believers today. I completely disagree. I think we should be a church that is doctrinally solid and on fire to share the gospel to. And it's your responsibility as members of Village Church to hold me and the other elders accountable for our teaching. If we stray from sound biblical interpretation, you are called and empowered as members to bring that to our attention so that it can be fixed and corrected. Acts 17 gives us a method. It says that this is in Acts after Jesus has ascended and the New Testament church is growing. It says, "As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here in Berea were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. Why? Since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Whether it was mere skepticism or an eagerness for the truth, these men and women in Berea were careful to accept even what Paul and Silas were teaching them. And that's good. That's what we should all do on Sunday mornings, on the internet, listening to a sermon or a podcast. That's what it means in verse 8 when the sheep don't listen to the thieves and robbers. Psalm 1, the first psalm, it's not the first one written, but I think it's put at the beginning to instruct us in how to read these things. It says that how happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of sinners or stand in the pathway, or walk in the advice of the wicked, stand in the pathway with sinners or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. That's what that means. The sheep don't listen to them. True followers don't listen to false teachers. The blind man who was healed didn't listen to the Pharisees in chapter 9. He had experienced a change that couldn't be explained by human understanding. He was blind from birth, but after Jesus, he could see. He listened and he believed. When he heard the truth from God, he believed. That's the power of the gospel. When it falls on open ears and softened hearts, it's received with gladness and it prospers. So be like a Berean and examine what you're listening to and beware who or what is trying to get your attention in these times, and don't listen to thieves or robbers. Verse 9, Jesus repeats himself, "I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture." So Christ repeats himself and delivers two promises. If you enter by him, you will be saved and you will come in and go out and find pasture. The first promise, simply, you will be saved. He repeats this idea in John 14. Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other means of salvation but to believe in the sacrifice and the authority of Jesus Christ. I have more to say on that, obviously, but I'll finish picking the meat off this verse before I say that's the first promise. The second, I wrestled with this phrase, "come in and go out and find pasture." I couldn't quite figure out what this means, because if pasture is heaven, then the come in, go out part doesn't make any sense. You can't just come in and go out of heaven. So it must mean something else. So where I could just spend hours and hours on this, I turned, which I think is good advice, turn to those who have experienced illumination on things before you. Examine it carefully with eagerness to see if it's true. But after Martin Luther of the Protestant Reformation delivered a sermon in the 1500s, which was written down and recorded, and he says that here in this phrase, "come in and go out and find pasture," what he says here is that here Christ speaks of the Christian liberty, which means that Christians are now free from the curse and tyranny of the law. Now that is a pasture, a place free from the curse and tyranny of the law. So this verse gives us two promises again. One, that you'll be saved, speaking of salvation. And second, you'll experience freedom from the curse of the law. That's not a freedom from all sin and the law as we live today, but it's a freedom from the penalty of that law for those who are saved. And it's all from Christ's death in our place on the cross. Paul writes in Romans 6 that you and I, in the power of sin in our bodies, has been crucified with Christ, a death to sin. So we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. Or to keep the sheep picture going here, those who believe are no longer following a shepherd of sin, but the good shepherd. John 10:10. A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. As if to drive the point home to the Pharisees, he says to their faces, "The end of your teaching is theft and death and destruction. But I have come to bring you life." Christ has come to bring us to a pasture where we find abundant life, and his sheep don't listen to the false teaching and the corrupt messaging of the thieves of the world, and abundant life is found only, exclusively, and solely through him. That's why the Bible tells us again and again to get the gospel right and proclaim the fullness of it, so that when we speak to others, we say, "Here's Christ. He's the only path to abundant life and the freedom from the tyranny of sin." So when we send missionaries to countries far away, we make certain that we're proclaiming the true gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we're not making new converts twice as fit for hell. Christians are not to distort or dilute the gospel for the sake of numbers or to make it culturally attractive. In fact, we're to strive to learn and make crystal clear the essentials of the gospel. To me, these words, "have life and have it in abundance," carry with them sort of a fresh breath of air to the more common language of eternal life. Abundant life, that is the incredible work of our Savior, more grace and mercy than we can comprehend. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes that because God is rich in mercy, and from the immeasurable riches of his glory and grace, he makes us alive again. God's mercy comes from an overflow of that grace. Our faith is from that overflow, and our belief is from that overflow, his immeasurable riches. And it's all a gift to God, and it's all made possible because he conquered death on the cross. So if we're sheep, how is Christ our gate? Believing in Jesus Christ as Savior is the sole only solitary means of salvation, of access to heaven, of obtaining abundant life. I can't say that too many times. Therefore, our hope for an abundant life now and forever is in Christ alone. As the hymn we sang, The Solid Rock, is written, Christ is the solid rock on which we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. Picture standing on a stone that's Christ, and all around you is sinking sand that pulls you to death and destruction. That is such a great picture for what these four verses are trying to say. Unless Christ is where you find yourself standing, you fall to death. Unless Christ is the gate you enter, you will fall into destruction. Nothing and no one else in the world is like him. Paul sums it up to Timothy and makes it plain. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Let's live lives worthy of the ransom he paid. May we say daily, Father, use this ransomed life for your will, for your glory. Before I move on to verse 11 in the second half of our passage, I want to be very clear that there really is no moving on from this, from the necessity and clarity of the gospel as the singular way to eternal life. There isn't a course of study beyond the good and gracious work of the cross for salvation. But sometimes we tend to treat Jesus like a gate and nothing more. He's this door or gate we've passed through and shut behind us, never to look back. Or when we need him, we look back at him. Because the truth is, for those who believe, life after salvation is not all blessings. It's difficult, and sanctification is messy, and people stumble. There will be times that are difficult. May we forever rejoice in how great Christ the gate is. So I don't want to make it sound like we're moving beyond Christ and the gospel of salvation, because we aren't. Let's see why in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired hand and doesn't care about the sheep. So why does Jesus change up his metaphors in these seven verses? He's now, like I said before, he's now describing himself as both a gate and a shepherd. And you're not alone. At the end of this little discourse, verses 19 to 20, people are divided. They say he's crazy. He is a demon. He's saying he's a gate, and then he's a shepherd, and then he's going to lay his life down. He's going to kill himself. That's nuts. I'd ask you all today to be patient with metaphorical language, like here in John 10. Be patient with parables and figures of speech. Be patient as he's describing his own role and his purpose in your salvation. It may not be revealed to you immediately. It may take time and study. And let's not try to cram these two things together in one picture. Like I said, we're no longer laying at the gate anymore. We're moving. And we have other people guarding the sheep. So I don't think we need to make a single mental image of this entire chapter or this entire discourse. So with that warning, let me clarify two new characters in the metaphor and the figure of speech and try to define each as I think a first century Jew would. First, the hired hand is a new character we haven't seen. The hired hand simply represents false protection, counterfeit authority. The hired hand, they are the counterfeit authority and the false protection for the sheep. The text says the hired hand is not the shepherd. He doesn't own the sheep, and he flees when danger comes. Picture a hired hand like an employee who is hired and instructed to perform a certain job. He is told by the owner of the sheep, "Watch my sheep." So who's he talking about then? Clearly he's talking about the same people, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish authorities. But why use another word for the same people in such quick a time? In verse 10, we saw that the thieves and robbers' aim was to kill, steal, and destroy. The hired hand abandons the sheep. They're two different kinds of failures of the same people. They both mishandle and mistreat the sheep. One kills and the other abandons. The bottom line, they don't care about the sheep. They're in it for themselves. For a bit of a clue, if you're taking notes, write this down. Mark 12, verse 1 through 12. There's a parable of a vineyard owner. I think ties in directly to these three verses. Second character is the wolf. I think the wolves clearly represent danger to sheep. They kill, this is from the Bible, they kill and ravage their prey, Matthew 7. They tear flesh, shed blood, destroying lives, Ezekiel 22. This is all parabolic language. They're fierce, Habakkuk 1, and they're savage, Acts 20. Here the wolves represent the danger of sin that leads to death. This is why we share Jesus with others. This is why we live our lives worthy of the price he paid, whether you're at work or at school or in your home with your kids or sitting around the dinner table at Christmas. Because without Christ, the good shepherd guarding his sheep, death will come eventually. This is the reason that Christians are on mission to take the gospel to unreached people. This is why we support church plants in Iceland and Vermont, areas once who had the Bible and now no longer do, who now follow Jesus and now don't. There are people following and worshiping everything other than Jesus Christ, and we are called to do our part to proclaim the gospel to them. Because God is the one who calls, but how can they be saved if they've never heard of him? And how can they hear without someone to preach to them? And how can they preach without being sent? For you in this room, false religions, false gospels, and cults have persisted all throughout history. They tickle your ears and tempt you with bits and pieces of half-truths. They think they have a message that will draw your ears. Paul states it plainly to Timothy, a young pastor. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. The truth of the gospel gives life abundantly to the believer who fixes their gaze upon Christ and doesn't follow any other gospel. That kind of life isn't found in petty politics or culture. Friends, I pray you're examining what you're told and what you're reading to see if those things are true. Most importantly, examine yourself and ask, do I find my ultimate satisfaction in God or in something else? I pray you don't ignore the world around you either. Understanding the world around us is important, but it's difficult. I think in part because there's so many Christians who stand opposed to one another on important issues. We should carefully consider the news and politics through a Christian worldview, but let's always remember that no matter how we differ, we are all together and united under one shepherd. Why should we do that? Why does this matter? One, so that you can offer a biblical perspective on issues when questions come to you. Not a political, fleshly perspective, but a biblical one. Second, parents, so you can teach your children how to think through these things. Because if we don't offer a sound worldview rooted in God's word to our kids, the world will. TikTok will. Instagram will. YouTube will. All those will become the spiritual guide for your child if you don't. Don't let the internet become a shepherd to your children. Guard them where you can, but if you can't, equip them against those things. Third, so that your faith will be strengthened by a biblical worldview and you won't be shaken or deceived. The hired hands in this life, either the ones we receive or the ones we make for ourselves, they will abandon the sheep when the wolves come. When the sin becomes too much, your hired hands, the worldly overseers in your life will abandon you. If you aim your heart, if you entrust your mind and your body to worldly aims and conquests, if you invest your time in worldly pleasure, if you find your satisfaction in money, those aims, conquests, and pleasures in money will fail you. They will never be enough to satisfy you, and they'll leave you in ruins. If you aim your heart at the desire of your flesh, those desires will fail you. They won't satisfy you for long and will leave you in ruin. Let's look and appreciate the truth here. Jesus is contrasting himself against the hired hands in verses 12 and 13. So it might be better to restate these verses in the positive to understand where Jesus fits in here as the good shepherd. Because rather than what the hired hand doesn't do, let's understand what the good shepherd actually does. Read along with me, and I'm going to restate these verses in the positive, replacing what the hired hand isn't with who the good shepherd is. Verse 12, the good shepherd, since he is the good shepherd and does own the sheep, doesn't leave them and doesn't run away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then doesn't snatch and scatter them. This happens because he is the good shepherd and cares about the sheep. See, the snatching and scattering happen because the hired hand is responsible for some sheep. But the good shepherd doesn't allow that. To prove this point and help save me from rewriting the Bible a little bit, verse 28 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Dying with unrepentant sin and receiving the due punishment of hell happens because worldly shepherds and desires, the ones that tickle your ears, don't seek your greatest good. I'm speaking of an eternal, abundant, everlasting, irrevocable good. So how is Christ our good shepherd? He's our good shepherd because, unlike the hired hand, he protects his flock from wolves. He's the solid rock on which we stand. He's the security we have. This is the security we have in Jesus Christ. I pray you feel the comfort and the ability to rest in that and being shepherded by Jesus Christ. Because if you believe in an all-powerful God who is perfect and complete and intentional, who makes no mistakes, no errors, then your salvation is the same. It's perfect and complete and intentional. No mistakes. Friends, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, he called you by name and no one will snatch you out of his hands. And you will stand holy and blameless before the throne of God because he is the almighty, sovereign, in control of it all, God. Verse 11, I skipped, and I want to go back and pick it up because it's the most important act of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd guards his sheep against false teaching and unbelief. The Good Shepherd instructs, corrects, and refines his sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In laying down his life, in sacrificing himself for us, Jesus provided the way and the security of your salvation. Jesus' death on the cross solved your biggest problem. Because of our sin, you and I, we had a big problem. But in God's great mercy, and in a way that defies my ability to understand with my tiny little human brain, the Good Shepherd voluntarily took on humanity to become the great Lamb of God. It defied the Pharisees' ability to understand that the Messiah would come to die. They were blind to that truth. They can't hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. They've been expecting a warrior king who would defeat Rome. Instead, Jesus humbled himself. He became temporary in submission to the Father to collect his bride for eternity, to wash his sheep from the stain that sin brings. John the Baptist says in chapter 1, 8 months ago, we read this, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Philippians 2, Paul writes, "Jesus assumed the form of a servant. He took on the likeness of humanity and became obedient to the point of death." In Romans 5, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." By living an innocent life and dying in our place, Jesus provided the perfect and eternal gate for you to enter. You were bought with the blood of Christ, so now what? We're to live lives worthy of that price. We're to live blood-bought lives and treat others as though Christ died for them as well. So what? Why does any of this matter? First, because there are sheep who think they're following Christ, but instead are being led away. There are people following other shepherds of the world and bearing the name of Christ when convenient. That's what's called a nominal Christian. If you or someone you know was told by a preacher or a speaker to pray a prayer, repeat after them, so they did it maybe out of obligation or embarrassment, or to avoid shame, then they went on their way after that, and nothing changes. No repentance, no fruit to indicate that they've been truly born again. Now, these people might say they're Christian, they might even do church, they might even go to church every week, But their life didn't change one bit. And they don't have Christ as the foundation of their life that supplies them hope and joy in the hard times for the glory of God. To drive this home, we're going to read Luke 13. And the first time I read these verses with someone, I was being mentored in a Chick-fil-A at 6 a.m. every week for a couple years. And I couldn't believe my eyes and ears when I heard this verse. Because I said, how can this be true? I've never heard this preached or taught before. I wanted to reject it. I mean, like the disciples at the end of John 6, his teaching is hard. Who can accept it? And it's this. Someone from the crowd asks him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able. Once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open for us. He'll answer you, I don't know you or where you're from. Then you will say, but we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you evildoers. Jesus warns us that those who don't believe will be many. And in Matthew 7, they will travel through a broad door, following a broad path, bringing with them all their worldly achievements. And they will have made for themselves shepherds of all kinds. Politics, culture, false religions, all leading them to hell. They will knock, and he will answer, I don't know you or where you're from. True followers of Christ enter through a narrow door, and they will be few. All of our worldly achievements and belongings will be left behind and turned to rubbish. It should be a stark wake-up call for any self-professed Christian. Saying you're Christian and going to church gives you some ounce or drop of comfort here, but if it isn't a submission of your life and your will to God's sovereignty, what's the point? You're like a thief or a robber trying to find some other way in. You want Jesus the Savior, but Jesus the Lord of your life, you say, no, I'm good. I'll take Jesus the gate, but a shepherd always poking me and checking me for ticks and leading me where I don't want to go, I'll pass. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Don't just pretend to follow Jesus. Worship him as Lord. He is the shepherd of your soul who seeks all things to work together for your good. His sheep should desire to rejoice in obeying him. If you confess with your mouth, just from some knowledge or mental understanding, but you don't believe in your heart, then I would ask you now to commit your heart, your affections to Christ. God desires for his people to be satisfied in him alone. To everyone here, we glorify God most when we're satisfied in being his sheep. In the same way, if you're merely just stirred up emotionally, but you don't understand the gospel, just these simple elements, God is perfect, holy, and will punish sin justly. That we have sinned, and we need a Savior. God provided that Savior, Jesus Christ, who bought our salvation with his blood. And by repenting of our sins, turning and following him, who he is and what he did on the cross, we will be saved. If you're in this room and you don't believe, you are not far from God. There's no obstacle in your way. There is no door shut in your face. Repent, believe, and be counted among his sheep today. The second problem, maybe, in reading this chapter is you say, I'm weary. I'm worn out. To that, Christ says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The definition of the word weary here is this, to grow tired or exhausted from toil or burdens or grief. For those who believe in Jesus Christ in your heart and your mind, and you know that you've entered by that narrow gate, you trust him, but you've begun to doubt whether you can do this Christian thing anymore. Or if you're doing it the right way. Or what if you believe, but you're struggling with sin that just seems too much to bear right now? And what does that mean for your faith? You don't feel like you have a shepherd guiding and protecting you. You compare yourself to others, how amazing their life is and how hard it is for you. Even the fact that you feel that right now means that God is pulling you closer to him and away from this world. Questioning your salvation, struggling with your faith is a natural step in the sanctification process, but it is a step forwards into maturity. It's not a place to lay down and camp out forever. It's a sign you no longer live according to the flesh, but the Spirit. And God is protecting you in two ways right now at this very moment. And even I sometimes forget these. Maybe it's an American thing that we deal with stuff on our own by ourselves. We don't look to others for help. First is the Holy Spirit. Because even better than the Good Shepherd leading you is the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Better than the cloud and the pillar of fire that led the Israelites in the Old Testament was when they all stopped and God dwelt among them in their tabernacle. Even better was God in the likeness of man, Jesus Christ, who walked among his disciples for years. Best yet in this life is the Holy Spirit within you. Jesus even says that there's even something better to come. That's why I must go. And John teases us with the Holy Spirit every once in a while. But I'm going to turn to Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians, "Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us." The Holy Spirit, one of his many roles, is to remind you of your salvation, of the free gift of grace by faith from God. The second way you're being protected is the church. I encourage you to entrust yourselves to God's ways, read his word, and lean into us as your family, and join a discipleship group. Find another person who'd be willing to meet with you. Once or twice a month, talk about what's going on in your life. Read through a book of the Bible. It's that simple. Pray with one another. Find time to talk to God regularly. Share what you're dealing with. You're not burdening any other true Christian when you share your struggles with them. To hear others talk about the things they're going through, how they got through past struggles, how they're growing, is important to doing this thing together. God does all the work and deserves all the glory in the end, but the local church is the ordained means to that end. Matthew 16, "I build my church in the gate of Hades. The gates of Hades will not overpower it." These two protections, the Holy Spirit and the church, are provided and purchased by Christ's blood. And they guard our hearts and provide reminders of our salvation that no thief or robber or wolf or demon or Satan will overpower. In closing, I just want to read through several passages to make clear what I'm trying to say, because as believers, we believe all scripture has two authors behind it. There's the human holding the pen and the Holy Spirit inspiring each word. And I think that the Spirit knew what we would need for 2,000 and more years to come. That they would write about the eternal perfect work on the cross so regularly because of the persecution and hardship they faced then and would face later. And scripture hits this nail on the head over and over again until it's buried deep. So for the next few minutes, I want you to just listen, read along with me. And if you wish to read along, then just taste the word of God. Be satisfied in the comfort and the security that it brings. Because it's the security that you have in the complete and finished work of Jesus' death on the cross that we believers rely on. As believers, we are being kept by God as a bride for her wedding day, promised to Christ our groom. And we are guarded from false teaching, from false gospels and deception through his word. Because those who Christ calls are saved, and those who are saved are secure forever. Romans 8:35, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 4, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 11, God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. In him, in Christ, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth and when you believed. First Thessalonians, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How? He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. 1 Peter 3:1-3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Jude 1. Jude, this is an introduction, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This is the last one. When we as a church say we desire to be a multi-ethnic church reflecting the diversity of our community, this is one of those verses, because it's a look through time at the future that we all have in heaven together. And it's one of the verses that drives that desire. It's because our future is to stand as God's children beside all nations and people groups and worship God together. After this, I looked, and this is John, our same author, in a vision of heaven. He says, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders asked me, who are these people in white robes and where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. Then he told me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. For the Lamb, who is at the center of the throne, will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The good shepherd who humbled himself and laid down his life to take on our likeness and become a sheep like us, he was a perfect, unblemished lamb to be sacrificed and become the way, the truth, and the life. He'll be at the center of the throne to shepherd us forever. Stop striving to stay in the flock. If you believe, he has already called you by name, and for those who believe, he has chosen you, paid the price for you, and he protects you. Humbly come to God, speak to him in prayer, hear him speak to you in the word, give him praise and song, and worship him as Savior and Lord all your life. If you're here today and you don't believe, he is calling you. Simply in hearing the word of God and scripture, Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is calling you to believe and join the flock and rest in what he did for you on the cross. He provided the perfect payment and protection for you. It was good. It's all sufficient. He's worthy of our praise forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, your words do more on the human soul than mine ever could. Your voice is the only saving voice in all of creation. I simply stand behind your word, and with your spirit dwelling in us, I show my dear brothers and sisters here what you have written and preserved for us to know. Lord, you know the minds and hearts of everyone here. You do all the work on our hearts in calling and inspecting and refining and in guiding. Our thanks are never enough for what you've provided us. You've provided the sole payment and protection that we desperately need. Father, you brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And through his blood and the everlasting work on the cross, equip us with everything good to do your will. Work in us what is pleasing in your sight. To Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen.